Good morning, everyone. It's really good to see everyone out today on this beautiful Lord's Day. Plus, hey, you know, it's Easter, so got egg hunt coming up after services. And I was asked what the age limit is, and I said, well, first we let out those like about, you know, two or three. Then whatever's left, those in wheelchairs and walkers can go at it, you know. So anyway, don't forget, got that potluck happening beforehand. So it's, you know, services, potluck, egg hunt, good stuff. So I'm hoping everyone is planning on staying around after the assembly for some good food and great fellowship and the egg hunt. Well, you know, we all make mistakes. I have to admit it, I've made some myself, you know. We all say things that we wish we wouldn't have said or shouldn't have said. And we all do things that we shouldn't have done. And when we do those things, we either try to cover them up in some way, or we hope and pray that maybe someone will forget what we've said or done, you know? It's kind of like maybe getting pulled over for a speeding ticket, and you're kind of pleading with an officer for forgiveness, which reminds me of the time that a chip pulled over a speeder on I-5 coming up from Stockton to Sacramento. And the officer said to the driver, you know, I clocked you at 85 miles an hour. Well, the driver said, gee, officer, I had it on cruise control at 70. Maybe your radar gun needs recalibrating. His wife was in the passenger seat, though, and without looking up from her knitting, she said, now don't be silly, dear. You know that this car doesn't have cruise control. Well, as the officer proceeded to write out the ticket, the driver looked over at his wife and growled, can't you just keep your mouth shut for once? You know. Well, the wife smiled and said, you know, you should be thankful, dear, that your radar detector went off when it did and you put that radar scrambler away. As the officer then proceeded to write out the second ticket for having the illegal radar scrambler, the man angrily stared at his wife and through clenched teeth said, woman, can't you keep your mouth shut? You know. Well, the officer, you know, only frowned and he said, I notice that you're not wearing your seatbelt, sir. That's an automatic $76 fine with all the taxes and fees. So, well, getting flustered, the driver responded, yeah, well, you know, officer, I took it off when you pulled me over so that I can get my license out of my back pocket. At which point, his wife piped up and said, now, dear, you know very well that you didn't have your seatbelt on. You never wear your seatbelt when you drive. And as the police officer begins to write out the third ticket, the driver furiously turns to his wife and just shouts at her, why don't you just shut your mouth up? You know, at that point, the police officer looks over at the woman and asks, does your husband always talk this way to you, man? She says, no, sir, only when he's been drinking. So, boy, have they got a lot of work to do on their relationship, you know. You see, that man was doing whatever he could, right, to get out of that ticket, to maybe get a little bit of forgiveness maybe from him, you know, to have it forgotten, to have it just forgiven, of course. He's also got to be in a little bit of trouble with his wife and vice versa. He's going to be in some sore need of forgiveness from his wife. And when it's all said and done, if that doesn't happen, you see, then the relationship is going to be seriously damaged, isn't it? Because that's what infractions against each other do. They fracture. They cause division. They cause a separation. And it doesn't matter if it's something that we said or have done maybe wrong to a friend, or said or done wrong to a family member, or said or done wrong to a coworker, or said and done wrong to God, you know. Whenever we've made a mistake, we just wish that we had an eraser to get rid of it, or maybe a time machine to go in the past and undo the wrong that happened. We wish we could have it forgiven and forgotten. And so it doesn't matter what the mistake is. It seems to me that our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Think about it. Some people might say our greatest need is money. You know, money for what? Pay off bills, loans, groceries, gas. Well, what if we bought all that stuff and we had trouble paying for it? What if our debt, you know, what if our debt was so high we just couldn't pay for it? Wouldn't we want our debt forgiven? I mean, I know. I would. I'd want it forgotten. What about all those things that, you know, maybe we say that love is the greatest thing. Well, that's true. Love is great. We all have the need to be loved and to love one another. But take note of what 1 Corinthians 13:5 says about love. We're told that love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, love forgives and love forgets. Love forgives and forgets. So from the police officer to the bank manager, to our children and our spouse and our friends and family. We absolutely need forgiveness. So what about God? Do we need forgiveness from God? Well, of course we do, right? Remember that God is holy. God is holy, and that God wants us to be holy too, 1 Peter 1:16. But because we sin, because we miss the mark of God's standard, because we've created fractures, infractions, if you will, we are separated from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says it this way, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And only an atoning sacrifice can cleanse us from those sins and allow us once again to enter the presence of God, to have a restored relationship with God. Hebrews 9:22 says that, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So what are we to do? Well, sadly, there's very little we can do, right? There's no sacrifice that we could ever make good enough or perfect enough to make God happy, to make that relationship right again. But Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And so God sent us Jesus to die in our place, in your and my place, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that by his blood we could have forgiveness and be holy in his sight. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ," Galatians 3:27. And that means that when God looks down at us, you know, we who are Christians, he sees Christ's blood. We're forgiven and made holy by the blood of Christ. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 sums it up nicely for us. The Bible says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, in love, God gave us Jesus to save us from our sins. God gave us Jesus to save us from being enslaved to our sins. See, just like in love, God saved the Israelites from being enslaved in Egypt during the time of Moses, right? God also saves us from our sins through Jesus. You know, there are many parallels between Christ and the Passover, which was instituted right when the Israelites left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and went on into the Promised Land. You see, 5 days before the Passover lamb was sacrificed, well, it was selected, wasn't it? It was also 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion that he did ride into Jerusalem. The Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish or defect. It was to be kept until the day of sacrifice as pure. And Jesus was also pure and perfect without sin. And he was kept that way when he was crucified. The Passover meal of unleavened bread was eaten in remembrance of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt and instituted just before they left Egypt. And we too partake of the Lord's Supper that we just had, also instituted just before Jesus left to be crucified. And we also partake of the same unleavened bread to remember our Lord's death for our sins until he comes again. You see, we all make mistakes, and we are all in need of God's forgiveness. And God knows this, which is why he sent Jesus. That's the good news. You see, before the stone was rolled away, before the resurrection of Christ, before the burial of Christ, Jesus died for our sins, for yours and my sins. And before he died, Jesus was crucified. And before he was crucified, Jesus was tortured. And before that, he spent time in prayer with the apostles, sharing the Lord's Supper, the Passover. And all this took place to fulfill prophecy. It all took place because of God's love. It all took place so that we could be forgiven of our sins, because Jesus alone meets our need for forgiveness. Jesus meets our need for forgiveness. Let's go ahead and set the scene, if you will, by recounting the events of the last 12 to 18 hours of Jesus' life before the tomb and resurrection. Following the Lord's Supper, following the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And there he poured out his distress to the Father as he went through a deep spiritual struggle. Luke 22:44 tells us that Jesus, being in anguish, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And physically, this loss of blood and sweat would begin to create the early stages of dehydration in Jesus. And we're told that in the verse just before this, in verse 43 of Luke 22, that an angel appeared and gave Jesus strength. Soon after, Jesus was arrested, and he faced a trial sometime after midnight. He was led away from the garden with his hands bound, the same hands that healed the sick and touched those that were untouchable and restored the sight to those that were blind. And Luke 22:63 tells us that Jesus was blindfolded and he was beaten while soldiers mocked him. And then he faced a second trial with more illegal proceedings. And as we can imagine, Jesus is now exhausted by the lack of sleep and by all the abuse and the loss and lack of fluids, plus the mental stress and the ridicule from all these proceedings. And then on top of all that, in an attempt to appease the people, Pilate has Jesus scourged. And we should note that this is not something that's ordinarily done as a part of the crucifixion. But there were certain provisions, you know, for such torture. You see, Roman law allowed the prisoner to be beaten to the point of death, as measured rapidly by a rapid increasing pulse and an irregular respiratory rate. So Jesus was whipped, John 19:1, and whipped, and whipped, and whipped. And these whips had small pieces of metal and bone and maybe glass at the end, and they would, as they were whipped, it gouge out pieces of bone and tissue from Jesus' back. And when it was done, his skin would be stripped along into like ribbon-like segments, causing profound arterial bleeding. Then in the final display of mockery, in Matthew 27:28-31, a crown made of thorns with thorns like up to 6 inches long. I've seen these things. You can buy them at stores, and they have warnings on them, you know, may cause injury. And I think, you've got to be kidding me. Of course, you know, those things were scrunched and pushed down into his scalp. And besides the pain, now this wound would cause even more blood loss, which would deepen his state of shock, right? And a scarlet robe was then thrown across Jesus' shoulders and back, his bare back and blood. And while it might sound like, hey, that's a good thing to a certain degree, because it might have served as a temporary compressive dressing for his wounds to help congeal the blood that was pouring from his gaping wounds, you know, there was little relief for him because the mockery continued as the soldiers spit upon him and beat him and mocked him and called out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate then presents Jesus to the crowd wearing his crown of thorns and says in John 19:5, "Here is the man." Now, physically, Jesus would be cold and he'd look kind of pale. He'd have sweaty, clammy skin. He'd be all worn down and weak in appearance, and his reflexes would be rather slow, and his pulse would be pounding, and his respiration would be shallow. The man is exhausted. And now Pilate gives in to the manipulation of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is condemned to death by crucifixion as the crowd shouts on, "Crucify him." The purple robe is stripped away. Just imagine ripping a blood-dried bandage from your skin. Think about it, stripping away the robe around Jesus. It would be like ripping off a surgical dressing, causing pain upon pain, and the wounds would bleed freely again. Jesus is then given the crossbeam to bear to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Thankfully, Simon of Cyrene is enlisted to help carry this piece of slivered timber that could possibly weigh up to 100 pounds, Luke 23:26, to the place of crucifixion. And down a few more verses in Luke 23, in verse 33, we're given a very brief statement about the crucifixion. In fact, it's my understanding that in the Greek, only three words are used to describe the crucifixion. Because when we look at it, there's not that much there. And we know more about the specifics from how the Romans recorded the gory details. But the Bible simply tells us that when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. You see, they placed Jesus in the middle cross to signify that of the three, he was the most worthy of death. Just think about it. For Jesus, each movement he made carrying the cross was painful. Even when it was passed on, the trudging along behind with each step was agony. Another agony to be beheld. Jesus had been beaten to an inch of his life. His back is in shreds. His face is disfigured from the beating and from the where they've pulled out his beard by the roots. And on his head there's this crown of thorns. And then when he finally arrives near the edge of death, by the way, the soldiers don't mind at all that he's almost dead, right? Because that's going to make their work a whole lot easier. So they drive in construction-grade spikes into both of his hands and then another one through his legs. And then with the ropes in place, they begin to pull up the cross. And it jars down into place and he feels the pain. The soldiers don't care. The soldiers don't care that this is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They just manhandle our Savior like a sack of trash. And through it all, Jesus, no doubt, experienced severe muscular pain in his upper extremities that only got worse as his joints began to separate from hanging there. Just imagine hanging there on the cross in pain. Jesus could barely draw air into his lungs, and exhaling was even harder. And as carbon dioxide accumulated within his bloodstream, progressive degrees of asphyxiation would occur and build up lactic acid into his muscles, and around them they'd create violent muscle spasms throughout his body. And in order to take a breath, Jesus would have to push up on the nail and the little wooden seat that was kind of there behind him, forcing an up and down motion, opening again lacerations on his back as he's leaning up against the rough timber of the cross. And it's in this position that Jesus uttered his final seven expressions for all to hear. Now, according to Roman historians, it was very common for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies and words of wrath toward those who were involved in the execution. Seneca, a contemporary of Jesus, recounts that those crucified would normally curse everybody, including their own mothers and fathers. And the Roman philosopher Cicero writes that executioners would sometimes cut out the tongues of the criminals there so the soldiers wouldn't have to listen to all their vindictive verbiage. But listen to Peter's perspective on how Jesus responds on the cross. This is 1 Peter 2:23. Peter writes, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Think about it. Jesus could have rightly prayed, "Father, consume them with fire. Wipe them out. Smite them. Drop a piano on their head." I mean, there was certainly Old Testament precedent for this kind of prayer because what happened at Golgotha was unforgivable. They had crucified the Son of God. What could be worse than that? But that's not what Jesus did. Look back over at Luke 23 and look at the very first words that Jesus said as he hung there barely alive from the cross. Look at Luke 22:34, and listen to these words of grace as Jesus gasped for air. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Father, forgive them. What? Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them?" That's incredible. Those are amazing words, aren't they, to come out of the mouth of someone who's just been tortured, mocked, and crucified by the people he's trying to save. And that's because those are the words of the Son of God, of Jesus, who meets our need for forgiveness with his very life. Just think about it. When the first drops of blood spurted out of his hands and splashed on the soldier's hammer while it was being pounded and the nails were being driven into his flesh, the blessed mouth of Jesus formed the words of a prayer of a pardon. And his request was not for himself, but it was for them, hammering in the nails, and for us, for you and me. Jesus' first thought is to plead in prayer for those who are in desperate need of forgiveness. And I find that incredible. I don't know anyone that would do that today, sadly. You know, when man had done his worst, Jesus prayed not for justice, not for revenge, but for mercy, and not for himself, but for them, for us. Now, structurally, we could see in the Greek text that this verse is in the imperfect tense. And what that means is that Jesus prayed repeatedly for their forgiveness. It wasn't just a one-time request. So when those nails tore through his flesh, through those tendons, and sending jolts of pain rushing through his body, he closed his eyes and prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when the cross dropped into place between the two criminals, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." And when they divided up his earthly possessions below the cross, he exclaimed, "Father, forgive them." And as the rulers mocked him, he shouted, "Father, forgive them." And when the sign, the King of the Jews, was hammered above his head, he sighed, "Father, forgive them." Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And Jesus meets our need for forgiveness like no other. And here comes the hard part. Since we are forgiven, we need to forgive others. Since we are forgiven, we need to forgive others. You know, I often wonder about the kinds of things that must have been going through the apostles' minds as they saw the Lord being crucified. We don't know about all of them and what was going on, you know. We know that Peter took it quite hard when Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26:75, and when the rooster crowed the third time, like Jesus had prophesied, he went out and wept bitterly, the text says. But this is the crucifixion sometime later. I wonder what kind of thoughts were going through Peter's mind when the first words from Jesus' mouth from the cross were, "Father, forgive them." I wonder if Peter thought back to the discussion that he had with Jesus in Matthew 18 not too long ago. Let's go ahead and take a look at that text and refresh our memories a bit. This is Matthew 18, and we're going to read verses 21 all the way down to verse 35. It's Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Bible says that then Peter came to see Jesus. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me. Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me so. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This, Jesus says in verse 35, is how the Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Now this word forgive here can mean leave behind. It can mean forgive, of course, even suffer. So in Jesus' case on the cross, he clearly means to forgive, you know, to leave it all behind and, you know, to keep it no longer, to suffer it not. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about the same thing, to forgive it, let it go. And practically for us, this word forgive means really to let go, doesn't it? To let go of that desire that we might happen to have, that right that we feel that we have to hurt someone because they hurt us. To leave that grievance in the past, to just forgive and forget it. Now, for example, you say you have a child, right, and they tell their brother, you know, "Well, you hit me, even after I told you to stop," right? Child says, I was mad at you and I could tell mom and have you grounded so that you can't go with me to the basketball game next Saturday. But I prayed about it, the kid says, and I decided to let it go, so I'm going to let it all go in the past. You're my brother, I love you, and I'm ready to forgive you. Sounds like a miracle thing, doesn't it? You know, but that's what biblical forgiveness looks like. It's miraculous. And here in our text from Matthew 18, Peter's wondering, how many times do I have to do this? About seven times? What do you think? Seven times. Now, seven isn't just some random number that Peter came up with. Jewish tradition had taught them that they should forgive someone three times. And after that, well, they don't have to forgive anymore. So Peter's probably thinking, I'm going to be extra gracious here. You know, I'm going to go ahead and double that number and add one more. Jesus is going to be impressed with me. Ding, you know. But Jesus is not impressed. He says to Peter, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now, there might be some people out there now with a calculator doing the math thinking, well, my brother is such a pain, you know. I'm going to keep track of all the times he gets me mad, and as soon as we get to number 78, he's dead meat. You know, just, he's dead meat. I'm going to get him back for everything he ever did. But remember the first verse that we mentioned this morning, 1 Corinthians 13:5, and the fact that love keeps no record of wrongs. So if someone is keeping track of every little thing that their brother is doing, then they're really not forgiving him or her. They're just fuming over him or her. And this number 77 here, well, it is a symbolic number, right? A symbolic number of perfection. So Jesus is not creating a literal limit on the number of times we are to forgive. Remember, Jesus' forgiveness on the cross is perpetual. It keeps on going and going. Lasts longer than the Energizer Bunny. It keeps going. You see, Jesus is throwing a number out there high enough so that, you know, it's really not practical to keep track. Actually, the number comes from way back in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, where we read about a murderous man named Lamech, who said, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. In other words, he's boasting that if anyone tries to hurt me, I'm going to get him back 77 times worse than they ever did to me. But Jesus here is reversing that, isn't he? He's saying that instead of getting back at someone an infinite number of times, that we should forgive them an infinite number of times, just like him. The problem is that, you know, sometimes it's a little bit more fun to get back at somebody instead, you know, but anyway. For example, I heard about a five-year-old boy who was screaming and he was crying in his room. And his mom hears all this and she runs into the room and sees her little two-year-old daughter pulling her five-year-old son's hair. You know, so the mom gently grabs the little girl's hand and pulls the hand away and says to her son, there, there, you know, it's okay. You can forgive her. She's only two and she doesn't know any better. Well, 2 minutes later, the girl starts screaming really loud, you know? So the mom runs back into the room and demands, what happened? Her son looks up at her and says, well, she knows now, you know? And while that might feel good a little bit at first to get the other person back, you know, because somehow it satisfies our warped idea of justice, Jesus didn't do that on the cross, did he? Plus, Romans 12:19 reminds us not to take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, it's mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. But let's make one thing clear. Forgiving people doesn't mean letting people take advantage of us. For example, let's say I send someone to Little Caesars later on to pick up some pizzas for the youth meeting tonight at 7 p.m. And instead this person comes back with a couple of Nerf Vortex Nitron Blasters from over at Walmart, you know. And he's got some extra ammo to boot. Can I forgive him for that? Sure, I can forgive him for that. Am I going to send him next time to get pizza? No, not if we want pizza, you know. If we want Nerf guns, yeah, but anyway. Still, someone might ask, well, why should we be willing to forgive someone who doesn't deserve it? Well, think about Jesus again. Before Jesus went to the cross and showed us the ultimate expression of forgiveness, back here in Matthew 18, Jesus says, tell you what, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you, pull up a chair, let me tell you a story about why we should forgive. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, A man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, a talent, I understand, is an amount of silver or gold that a soldier could carry on his back. And I heard those soldiers were pretty strong, and they carried 75 pounds of the stuff. So that means that this guy owes 750,000 pounds of silver and gold. You know how much that is in today's money? And now, if it's silver, we're probably talking millions of dollars. But if it's gold, like a lot of people say, you know, and believe as we're looking at the text, that's like $9 billion. This dude owes more money than any of us will ever see. He was probably running businesses for the king, and the businesses went bad or something. And so in verse 25, we see that since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. And we might say, hey, wow, they're going to sell away his wife and kids? That's unfair. They didn't do anything wrong. And, you know, we'd be right by today's standards. But in the ancient world, people viewed the wife and kids as belonging to the man, his property, you know. So we'll just sell them off and they'll be punished too, you know. But this is where it all gets interesting, right? Because the servant falls on his knees and he says, be patient with me and I will pay everything back. Now, there's no way he's going to pay that back in a bazillion, jillion years. It's not going to happen. He can't. He owes something like $9 billion. What's he going to do? Start working the stock market? There isn't even on the stock market. No. I don't know. By the way, we're in the same situation with God, aren't we? We are 9 billion sins in the hole. And there's no way that we can ever pay back our heavenly King. The only way that we can do that is to cry out for mercy. That's the only way we can get through it. And that's what this guy does, right? In verse 27, we see that the servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and he let him go. You know, and the expression here, took pity, is the same expression that we mentioned a few weeks ago in Matthew 9:36 that described the compassion of Jesus. The compassion, he took compassion on him, he had pity on him, you see. See, in our text, the king is saying, my heart goes out to you. I'm relinquishing my right to punish you. And so because you begged me to, I'm going to cancel the debt. I forgive you. You can go. You're free. Just think about that. How would you feel if someone canceled all of your debts? How would you feel if, let's say, you had $100,000 in student loans or $1 million mortgage plus or tens of thousands of dollars in credit card debt and President Obama called you up and said, I can't do a good Obama, by the way. We're canceling all your debts. We forgive you. I don't know what that voice is. We're canceling all your debts, we forgive you. I mean, you'd be like, hey, that's cool, great, thanks, Prez. You know, thank you, Mr. President, but you see, we'd be excited about that. Or maybe you've won the Mega Million lottery a few weeks ago or something. We'd be excited about that, but you see, that's how we should feel now. Jesus has forgiven us nine hypothetical $1 billion worth of sins just because we asked him to. He has canceled our debt forever by going to the cross. We should all be running around right now shouting, woohoo, woohoo, right? You know, thank you, Jesus. Well, maybe not. You can just kind of jump inside. I understand. So, but in light of what Jesus has done for us, we should go around forgiving people. That's the main thrust of our message, right? We should go around forgiving people the same way that Jesus forgave us. And not somberly like, oh, I forgive you, but with joy. With joy, with the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. With joy, we give forgiveness and offer it to others. Because Jesus has joy for us when he forgives us. But unfortunately, that's not what this man does in our text, right? Verse 28 tells us that when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's pay, is what our understanding is. So 100 denarii, again, kind of like, is 100 days pay, right? And if you kind of factor in today's pay, let's say that's $5,000. Now, that's not exactly, you know, chump change. I haven't got $5,000, right? You know what I'm saying? But it's a lot less than $9 billion. It's something that could be paid off. So the servant grabs this guy, and he starts choking him. He's there, pay back what you owe me, pay back what you owe me, you know. And his fellow servant falls to his knees and he begs him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But then verse 30 says, he refused. think about it. This man begged the master to be patient with him, and he received mercy when he owed lots, more than he could ever possibly repay. But he himself was not willing to be patient with others with something small. So he has this guy thrown into prison. Well, this doesn't go unnoticed. The other servants are upset. They're thinking this guy's a hypocrite. They probably didn't like it that he'd been forgiven in the first place. So they go back and they tell the king. And the king calls the servant back and says, "What are you doing? You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, the text says that his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now think about that. He can't possibly pay that back. He's there forever. Forever. He's not getting out. And that would be a rough parable to listen to, as it is. But then Jesus says in verse 35, taking it a little step further, he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." That's wow, really? That's pretty tough, you know? But why is it that important to forgive others? Well, Jesus says here, because those who refuse to show forgiveness will be denied forgiveness. And Jesus isn't trying to be mean, right? He's simply laying it down on the line because he loves us and he wants us to see how important forgiveness is. Besides, Jesus his forgiveness for us goes on and on and on and on, right? And if we're a Christian and we repent, or at least promise to repent, and ask God to forgive us our sins against him, and so because of Jesus, God will forgive us our sins, can we do no less for those who've wronged us? I don't know. Clearly, our greatest need is forgiveness, because we're all sinners and need forgiveness from God and each other. And Jesus, above all others, meets our need for forgiveness, because only he and cleanse us from our sins. And he gives us the example on how to forgive others. And since we're forgiven, we need to forgive others, because that is what God calls us to do. Think about it. We're forgiven so much by God. It only makes sense to forgive whatever it is that they've done to wrong us. And each of us stands in need of forgiveness. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we really want it? Will we receive it from God for the offering? Some of us might think that we've done something so bad, you know, that we could never possibly ever be forgiven, that we somehow don't deserve it. And the truth of the matter is that we've all done something to disqualify ourselves from a relationship with God. But Jesus has made a way. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again, and we celebrate he's risen. Think about it. Have you been forgiven? Forgiven by God? Have you confessed your faith, repented of your sins, and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, like our scripture reading said from Acts 2 this morning? But as forgiven sinners, have we forgiven others? Someone has said that forgiveness is the virtue that we profess to believe in but fail to practice. And despite dozens of sermons and lessons you've ever possibly heard on forgiveness, maybe more, we don't easily forgive. It's tough to do. But we're reminded again in the Bible, in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So let me offer something practical, a little exercise, and then we'll offer the invitation, but just take note of this. Grab a sheet of paper and write the words on the top, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Father, forgive them, for they know. Write that on the top of the paper. And then on the left-hand side, write down all of the things, all of the people, all the memories from the past that have hurt us so deeply. And then, when we're finished with that list, add one word in large letters to the right side of each offense. Forgiven, 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 forgiven. And then when you're all done, forgiven, rip up the paper and throw it away. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, if we had been at the cross, then we would have been holding those nails, maybe hammering them in. We might have been clapping and cheering the crucifixion on, because when we think about it, we're not all that much different. We're not all that much better. And that really is the secret of forgiveness. It really is. It's to understand that in the ultimate sense, between you and the person who's hurt you, there's no difference really at all. We're all the same. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness. Forgiveness from God and from each other. So this morning, as we celebrate the day that Jesus died for our sins and rose again so that we could go and be with Him and God forever, if there's anyone here who's not yet forgiven in Christ, who's not yet a Christian, then won't you make that decision today? To confess Jesus as Lord and repent of your sins and be baptized to be saved. And for those of us in Christ, please remember, as we've been talking about this morning, to forgive others when they've wronged us, because that's what God in Christ does for you and me. Maybe there's someone else here who has a prayer concern or a praise that wasn't mentioned earlier. Whatever that need may be, if you need to come forward, you're encouraged to do that as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.